I wonder, will you go to see 12 Years a Slave? Maybe some of you have already. I know some of you have already been. I'm not sure that I'm going to go, because I'm not sure that I could be able to watch it. It is a hard watch, I understand, and I'm sure that it will be a very powerful movie in itself. It's probably going to win a whole load of awards this year. But it will be difficult to watch, not just because of all the injustice and inhumanity of hundreds of years ago in both America and Britain, because we need to remember that what happened in the United States or in America in those days would not have been possible without the business people of Britain. It's hard to watch because of all of that, but not just because of that. It's also hard to watch because slavery still exists today. From the brick pits of India. If you watch the one show, you'll have seen a piece on this during the last week, where in parts of India, whole families like this family you see in this photograph are bonded laborers. That means they're slaves. Not just the parents, but the children. And that will go on being the case from generation to generation to generation. Slavery still exists today in the brick pits of India and the brothels of Belfast. And these are people, whether in India or whether in Belfast or wherever, these are people who have no voice. They are almost invisible to the world in which we live. And it's always been the same. Even in the days when Paul was writing to Titus, his young representative among the young church in Crete, Crete was not a promising environment for the Christian church. In chapter 1, verse 12 of the letter, we didn't read these verses this morning, but it says, one of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. It's going to be a tough place to plant a church if that is true of the people who live on the island of Crete. And so, not unnaturally, Paul tells young Titus, whom he has left there to complete the work, he tells him to be careful whom he appoints as leaders, and he goes on to underline how important teaching is. And he tells young Titus to have something to say to older men and older women, and to younger women and to younger men. And it's quite interesting, if you look through the things that he says, encourages Titus to say to each of these groups, it's more or less the same. Very little distinction between what he has to say to older men than younger men, older women than younger women, and also between men and women itself. The main thrust of what he says to each of them is this, that they need to be self-controlled. They all need to get a grip. And in the world in which they lived in Titus, that was a challenge for that generation. It's a challenge for our generation too. Not just the young, but all ages, Paul says, need to get a grip. It's interesting that, because what it reminds us of is the fact that the Christian church is a learning community. It's a learning community. It's not one in which men teach women and the old teach the young. It's a community in which everyone is a disciple. The word that is used, that we translate disciple in the Gospels, basically means learner. It means what you once were before you did your driving test and passed. And that's what we are as believers. And it doesn't matter whether you're my age or much older than me or much younger than me, every single one of us, without exception, is a disciple. We are part of a learning community. We learn together. But then, having pointed that out, and you can understand how in a situation like Crete, like this, that was really important to do. Having pointed that out, Paul does something amazing. He goes on to address a specific group of people. He says, teach slaves in verse 9. Now, there were slaves and slaves in Paul's day. There were those who worked on farms, rather like those who worked on the cotton, tobacco, and sugar plantations of America that you will find out a lot more about that probably you don't want to know if you go to watch 12 Years a Slave, because very little has changed through the centuries in terms of what happened to people who work in agricultural communities as slaves. Doesn't really matter what part of the world they're in, it's the same scenario. So there were those who worked on farms, there were those who worked in mines, and their situation was not unlike the situation of those people I had on screen a moment or two ago who work in the brick pits of India today. They were people, they were in the worst position of all, those who worked in the mines. And their lives were of very little value. If they died, they died. Didn't matter. And then the circumstances for those first two groups of people, those who worked in the mines and those who worked in the fields, were pretty grim. But there were also, thirdly, household slaves. And they had a larger degree of freedom. But like all the others that we've just mentioned, their masters had absolute authority over them. They were essentially powerless. Now, because the Christian church in the first century was largely planted in urban areas, you read the story of the church in the book of the Acts, it started in Jerusalem, a city. And then it went to other cities like Antioch and so on. And if you trace it across, by the time you get to Ephesus and Philippi and Laodicea and so on, the church spread through cities. It was an urban movement. Therefore, when you read about slaves in the New Testament, what you are mostly reading about are not the slaves of the fields, nor the slaves in the mines, but the household slaves, who, although they were under the direct authority of their masters, had a much better life than the other two groups of people did. Therefore, it's not exactly all that easy to apply everything that Paul has to say to household slaves to what you will see if you go to watch 12 Years a Slave. But here's the most unbelievable part. Paul writes to these household slaves who, although they had a slightly better lifestyle than a lot of others, were under the direct authority of their masters. Paul writes to them, and this is what he says, "Teach slaves so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." They will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Hold that in your head for a moment. The Bible says that one day, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, the Bible says that one day the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One day, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. That is the biblical prophecy. And these apparently worthless and invisible slaves would be part of how this prophecy would be fulfilled. How incredible is that? These people were irrelevant to the life of society in Paul's day. Nobody noticed them, nobody cared. And yet Paul said one day, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, because these invisible and irrelevant people would make Jesus attractive to their generation. I want you to notice two things about what Paul says. Paul calls these slaves, okay? He calls these slaves to, first of all, be cosmetic. Cosmetic. The gospel would give these irrelevant people a voice. And we'll come in a minute or two to what the nature of that voice would be. But he calls them not to call attention to themselves with this voice they were going to get, but to be cosmetics for the master. And title today's theme this, lipstick on the face of God. That's what he calls them to be. He calls them to be lipstick on the face of God. The word that is translated attractive in verse 10, when it says that these slaves are to make the gospel of Jesus Christ attractive, that word is the Greek word from which we get the English word cosmetic. Now, the scriptures teach how creation is cosmetic. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God. They are cosmetic. They enable us to see the beauty of God in ways we would not otherwise do. In Psalm 104, it talks about how God wears the heavens like a garment, how he stretches them around himself so that we, when we look at them, we see the beauty of the Lord. And when you wear something, whether it's on your lips or on your body. When you wear something, there's no point in it at all. If all people see when they look at you is what you're wearing. They see your clothes, or they see the color of your lipstick, or the color of your hair, or whatever it is. They see that, but they don't see you. Careful dressing enhances the beauty of the wearer. That's part of the deal, isn't it? You may be looking at me and thinking, why is he wearing glasses? He doesn't normally wear glasses. Okay, I'm wearing glasses because I've got an infection in one of my eyes, so I can't currently wear my lenses, all right? And now you know how vain I really am, and I prefer to wear lenses to glasses. But I can't wear them at the moment. I won't be able to wear them for another 3 or 4 days. And hopefully this infection clears up. But because I didn't know what was wrong with my eye, I went into the opticians to get them to have a look at it. And so, because I've got contact lenses, I have a plan. So I went into Boots on Friday and sat down and spent a bit of time, and they looked at my eyes and saw what was wrong with them, and that was fine, and told me what I needed to do. But they did a full eye test while I was there, okay? And after I was finished, the optician pointed out to me that these glasses I'm wearing, are now over 5 years old, and my eyes have changed twice in that time. She said, do you not think it's time that maybe you updated your glasses? So I decided that, yeah, okay, maybe I should do that. So that's I don't mind that bit of it. Well, I mind the bill at the end of it because it nearly costs more than a smartphone now to actually buy a pair of glasses. But anyways, but I dread it because I was on my own. Christine wasn't with me. I thought, how am I going to pick glasses without Christine being here? This is going to be a nightmare. I don't know what's cool. I don't know what looks right, you know. And there's this array of like hundreds of these things. You know, where do you even start? Well, apart from the cheap end, where do you even start? But the assistant was really helpful, and she picked out various ones, and we tried them on and so on, and eventually I tentatively selected a pair, and you will perhaps in due course see whether or not I succeeded. And she said she thought they were okay, and another passing person working in the thing said, oh, they look really good. So I thought, right, okay, this should be all right. I'm not going to look a complete dork in these, so that's okay. But hopefully when I get the glasses, they do look okay. But when people look at me, after they get used to the fact I'm wearing glasses they haven't seen me in before, hopefully it's not the glasses they see. If I've picked well, they'll see me. Some people are really good at that. Some people really suit glasses. You know, and it's just some people like that. And the rest of us, well, there's just the rest of us then. But the whole point about whether it's glasses or lipstick or clothes or whatever is, they're no good unless actually you don't see them, but you see the person who's wearing them. And Paul says these slaves adorn the reputation of their master. Not their earthly master, but the one who has become their master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That their lives and the way they live those lives make Jesus look more attractive than he looked before. In fact, we are all to be that like that. Because twice in the previous verses, he says the same thing negatively to the young man. He said, don't live like people that make God look worse. And the same to the young women. He basically says, don't live like people who make God look worse. It's just all the more remarkable that it should be so for people who are to all intents and purposes invisible. But not when it comes to the reputation of the Lord Jesus. Paul says to these slaves who nobody else sees, you are to be the cosmetic that will enable people to see just how beautiful God is, the lipstick on the face of God. And N.T. Wright translates verse 10. In his translation, he says this. This is how he puts it. Slaves are to show good faith in everything, so that in every way they may be a good advertisement for the teaching of God our Savior. We are to be the magnet that draws people to Christ. If people come or not come, it's because we make him attractive or not. In a Facebook post yesterday, from John Wimber, not directly from him, he's long dead, unfortunately, but I get a a post every day from people who kind of look up his writings and quote parts of it. And just so happens that in the Facebook post yesterday, this was the quote from John Wimber. This is what he said. "When people come visit us for a conference, I don't want them walking away talking about how great I am or how great the vineyard is. I want them to walk away talking about how great he is." John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement saw it as their job to make God look attractive, to be lipstick on the face of God. This is not a new thing which only occurred to Paul late in his ministry. As we'll see over the next four Sundays, it was part of the mission of God right from the very beginning. We're going to look at some passages in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. And we'll see there that part of what God calls us to be in the mission is to allow us to attract a skeptical and hostile world to the beauty of the Master. And we'll look at four different pictures in the Scriptures over the next four Sundays that help us to understand this better. But just for now, we need to get this. Men and women and young people, this is what we're meant to be. We're meant to be cosmetic. We're meant to be lipstick on the face of God. The Lord takes every believer, no matter what their earthly circumstances, to attract the world to himself. See, I think we often think people get to God in spite of us in the church. I think, you know, we look at ourselves sometimes, we look at the church sometimes, and we're not too impressed with what we see, and we think we've probably put people off, and we're even more amazed and staggered when people come to faith as a result of something that we're involved in. Because we think that this happens in spite of us. That's not how God sees it. God sees it the exact opposite way around. God says that we are to be the attractive thing. We are the earring. We are the lipstick. We are the new hair color that catches the eye. But as your gaze widens out from the cosmetic touch, you see the person that adorns and you love them. Whenever I was a teenager growing up, going to the youth club in my home church, there was a girl in that youth club who had a red PVC coat. She's going to kill me for this. It's now my wife. And of all the coats that Christine had when we were teenagers at school and at church, that's the one I remember. Because that's the one that drew my gaze. But I didn't just see the coat. I saw the person wearing the coat. And that's what God is calling us to do. How amazing that he should allow me to do that. Not to put me in contrast to his beauty. How easily he could have done that. Looked at my life and seen it for what it was. And allowed everybody else to see it for what it was. So pathetic compared to the life of Christ. But that's not what God does. He doesn't show us up. He sends his Spirit to us in such a way that our lives become the very thing that demonstrate the beauty of Christ. When I sparkle, I draw attention to him. We are called to be cosmetic, to be lipstick on the face of God. Is that not an amazing thing? But we are also called to be consistent. How can this possibly happen, that ordinary people like you and me, with all our faults, that an ordinary church like this, with all the things we get wrong, how could it possibly be that we should make God look attractive, that his beauty should shine through us? Well, Paul's answer to that question is simple. He says this: Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, slaves were powerless and they were generally despised. The stereotypical slave was regarded as lazy, argumentative, and light-fingered. And Paul calls slaves to live differently, to live against the stereotype and not with it. He says, teach slaves to be subject to their masters, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them. He calls the slaves to live counterculturally, to live differently to the way that everyone expects. Because these slaves are no longer living to win human approval for themselves, but to win human approval for their master, the Lord Jesus. And they do it by living lives which are consistent with the gospel. You see, slaves don't get set free. Rarely ever happens. Slaves get redeemed. In other words, they or someone else buys their freedom. During the course of last week on the one show, if you saw it, they did a piece on how a lot of the wealth in Scotland is connected with the slave trade. And they did a really interesting piece on that where they took some school children into some of the buildings in a big Scottish city and showed them how those buildings were built on the back of the misery of the slave trade. And they also pointed out the fact that when the British Parliament passed the law due to the hard work of William Wilberforce, which brought slavery to an end, the government of the United Kingdom compensated the slave owners for the people that they owned. And actually, the amount of money they paid out, which was quite small by modern standards, is equivalent to half the national income in a given year. Can you imagine that? Half the national income went to compensate these people for the human beings they owned. In other words, everybody else in the country paid the redemption price of those slaves. They weren't set free by Parliamentary Act. They were bought their freedom by the taxes that the rest of the population paid to these wealthy people in Scotland and other places. And that's the way slavery is ended. Slaves are redeemed. They are bought out of their slavery. And this applies to every single believer. Peter says, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors. Every individual needs to be redeemed, needs to be set free from a previous slavery, a slavery to sin and all the damage that it has done to our lives and to all other lives and to the history and culture of the human race from the day that we started. And when we are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, who died in our place for our sins, we are free to live differently from the stereotype. And when Paul calls these slaves to live in consistency, this is what he's doing. They haven't been set free humanly. They are still in the household in which they serve, but they have been set free spiritually. Now he says, live consistently with that freedom. Live a different kind of life because Christ has set you free. What does it mean to live differently from the stereotype? Life in the world is ungodly. By that, I don't mean that it's utterly depraved. Loads of people who are not Christians live very moral and upright and kindly lives. And many of us will know those people. I don't mean that life in the world is utterly depraved, but I do mean that it is a life lived as if there was no God or as if God didn't care. That's life in the world. It's largely lived as an ungodly life, as a life in which God has no real part. And Paul tells us to say no to that. Instead, he says, live a godly life. Live a life which flows out of the actions and character of God himself. You were redeemed by God. Now you are meant to live a life that reflects that redemption. You've been set free to live in a different way, in a way that takes God into your life and that makes him a factor in everything you are and everything you do. This is not about morality. The world and the church can be full of morality and be completely insufferable. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the tax collector at prayer? And the Pharisee recites to God how incredibly good he is. Lord, I thank you that, you know, I do this and that and the other thing, and I really thank you I'm not like him, pointing at the tax collector standing at the back of the building. Insufferable. That's not what Paul is calling for here. They've become a set of people who are so proud and vain on our own ability to live differently from the rest of the world and be in our own eyes moral that nobody wants to be anywhere near us. That's not what Paul's talking about here. Paul's talking about lives that exhibit the fruit of the Spirit, who, because they have invited and welcomed the presence of God in their hearts, those fruits have begun to grow. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, all these things that are part of what it means to live in consistency with the presence of God among us. That's the way we begin to live. And lives that begin to live like that attract attention. And as people's attention is grabbed by the lipstick, their gaze widens to see the face on which it is painted. As the fruit of the Spirit grows in our hearts, people see that because it's different. Who lives like that? In love and joy, peace and patience and kindness, who lives like that? And they see it and they notice it because it's different. And as they gaze closer at it, it's not us they see, but the power and the presence of the Lord whose beauty makes it possible. We're not doing this to impress anyone. We're doing this because we don't belong to anyone but Him. And that's what makes us different. See, that's the point I have to come to. That's the point I have to come to if I'm going to become consistent with the gospel. I have to come to the point where I acknowledge that my life is not my life, it's His. That my wife is not my wife, she's His. That my children are not my children, they are His. That my possessions are not my possessions, they belong to Him. That my church is not my church, it's His. That my world in which I live is not my world, it is the Father's world. Everything is His. And when I get to the point where I understand that I don't belong to anyone but Him, and everything else I have belongs to Him, then I can live my life without stereotypes because no one but Christ owns me. Chris Wright, in his book, puts it like this. He says, part of the mission of God's people is to have God so much at the center of who they are and what they do that there is a centripetal force, God's own gravitational pull that draws people into the sphere of His blessing. And he calls it missional magnetism. Jesus had it. Jesus had it. Remember that night that Nicodemus went to see Him? In John chapter 3, and he said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. The presence of God in our lives enables us to live consistently with the gospel as redeemed people who belong to no one but Christ. You don't have to be talking about God, just living in Him and through Him and with Him. We are called to be cosmetic. We are called to be lipstick on the face of God. We are called to be people whose lives bring other people, attract other people to the presence and grace of Christ. In our lives, they see the beauty of God. How incredible is that? And we are called to be consistent, to be people who live in consistency with the gospel. And the gospel teaches us that we had to be redeemed. Nobody just got set free by edict. They had to be paid for. And the purchase price for my life was the death of this only Son of God who bought me and set me free and enabled me to live outside the stereotypes, to live in consistency with the gospel. You know, if the world doesn't love God, who's to blame? When I was at the opticians the other day, the girl who sat down with me at the start when I came in, we had to spend some time in conversation and because the machine, you know that awful machine that blows the jet of air into your eye to see if the eye pressure's right? I hate, it's one part of the test I really hate. Machine was broken, I thought, happy days. But unfortunately, there was an engineer fixing it. So while we were waiting for the engineer to fix it, we were in conversation. She said to me, she looked at me and she said to me, you're very familiar to me. And I thought, oh dear. She said, yes, your face, but even more your voice. Your voice is really familiar. Why is your voice familiar to me? I thought to myself, I don't know. I said, well, I sometimes do Thought for the Day on BBC Radio Ulster. No, it's not that, she said. Definitely not a Radio Ulster listener, I don't think. Anyway, she says, do you ever go into schools? I said, well, yeah, I do. She said, any chance, did you ever go into Seaview School? I said I was in and out of it all the time for 15 years. I don't know how many assemblies I did in it. I was chairman of the Board of Governors. I was at everything that happened in the place. Why? Did you go to that school? Yes, she said, I did. That's how I remember your voice. I was thinking about that afterwards, you know. I was kind of sad. I was kind of sad because she remembered me. When I went into Seaview School, I didn't go into Seaview School for the purpose of children remembering me. I went into Seaview School for the purpose of children hearing about my Lord. But it wasn't my Lord she'd remembered. In fact, in the conversation when we were talking about church and stuff, she said, oh no, me and my family aren't religious at all. I was kind of sad afterwards when I came away because I thought to myself, she remembered me. She didn't remember my Lord. We are lipstick on the face of God. If people remember us, we're a failure. But if people remember the master we serve, then we have fulfilled our mission.